In the book of Acts, towards the end of chapter 9, we leave the story of Saul and move over now to Peter. And at chapter 9 and verse 32, there is Peter's encounter with Aeneas. And then at verse 36 of chapter 9, there is the story of Peter and Dorcas. And in chapter 10 this morning, there is the story of Peter and Cornelius. And so we've left Saul of Tarsus behind, although of course he comes into the story later on, and Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, now concentrates on several tales associated with Peter. And it's chapter 10 we study this morning, the story of the conversion of the centurion Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God, and therefore he was a God-fearer. That was a technical term for someone who wasn't a Jew, but who had come into the Jewish religion because he was attracted by Jehovah and the high moral standards of Judaism. So he is a God-fearer. You'll also notice in verse 2 that he is a very evangelical and outgoing man. He's not interested simply in his own personal piety. He's interested in other people. And you'll see in the middle of verse 2 that he feared God with all his household. And that was a measure of the man's evangelical outlook. A devout man who feared God with all his household, he gave alms as an expression of his devoutness liberally to the people, and he prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that's at 3 in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, who is a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier. There it is again, you see, his evangelical outlook. A devout soldier from among those that waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's 12 noon. Naturally, he would feel hungry because it was lunchtime, and he would also feel sleepy because it was high noon. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet. It would be like the sail of a ship. You see, he's by the seaside on the rooftop, and he would see the ships and their sails. So this had registered on his consciousness and was at the heart of his dream. A great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this happened three times. Now, lots of things happened three times in the life of Peter. You remember that he betrayed Christ three times, sitting by the fire in Pilate's judgment hall. At the end of John's Gospel, three times Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And three times God says here, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. There it is again. Three. Rise and go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say. So he called them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. Not just personal piety and personal religion. He's always interested in other people. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found, and here it is again, many persons gathered. Cornelius had brought them in. He said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, Why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa, and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside. And so I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us, who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the Old Testament prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who came with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to remain for some days. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and praise. In this section of the book of Acts, there are two sets of three. First of all, there are three conversion stories. In chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, there is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And here in chapter 10 this morning, there is the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Now, if you stand back from these three men, you'll find, of course, that they're very different characters. The Ethiopian eunuch would have been a black man, and as such, he was probably the first African to come to Christ. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a blue-blooded Jew, born of Hebrew parents, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and blameless in the law of God. And he was a Jew. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and of course he would have been brought up with a background of paganism. And yet he was a God-fearer. He was a proselyte, or a convert, or an adherent of the Jewish religion. And he had come into the Jewish religion because he was attracted by Jehovah and by the high, clean, ethical standards of Judaism. An African, a Jew, and a Gentile pagan, a Roman centurion. Now, of course, there are three very different characters. But each of these men had two things in common with the others. In the first place, each of these men was desperately in need of God. The Ethiopian came up to the temple every year to worship God, seeking God. And every year he went home sad and frustrated, having failed again to find God. Saul of Tarsus tried frantically all his life to find God by his strict religion. But the harder he tried to find God, the further and further God seemed to him. Because try as hard as he might, his religion could not bring him peace with God. And Cornelius expressed his need for God in his God-fearing, in his giving of alms to the poor, and in his prayers. So that was the thing these three men had in common. They had a deep sense of their need of God. And it is not too much to say that every evangelical experience of Jesus Christ starts there. Some of our old Scottish preachers used to speak about what they called the limits of the gospel. And they used to take the well-known text, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And they took the text, and then they asked the question, "But supposing you are not weary and heavy laden, does Christ have anything to offer you?" And they used that as the basis for what they called the limits of the gospel. And it seems to me reasonable to suppose that a man who is not tired does not need rest. A man who isn't tired of struggling to reach God and struggling to get right with God does not need the rest of Christ. And in a sense, Jesus Christ has nothing to offer that man. A man who is not hungry does not desire food. And someone who is not thirsty does not long for a drink of water. Jesus claimed to be the answer to weariness, fatigue, hunger, thirst, and desperation. But supposing you're not hungry, or thirsty, or desperate, what does Jesus have to offer you? Every evangelical experience of Christ starts with a deep sense of need. And that is the thing that these three men had in common. Do you have a deep sense of a need for Christ? Or are you perfectly happy with your life the way it is? Do you find that, well, you can get by and you can muddle by with a little church going and a little religion? The second thing that these three men had in common was their seriousness and their earnestness. If with all your hearts you truly seek me, ye shall surely find me, says the Old Testament. God responds to seriousness and earnestness in the heart of man. And Jesus takes up that idea very vividly in his Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you're familiar with these words. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And there is intensity in these verbs. There is progress in intensity in these verbs. It's one thing to ask. It's another thing to seek. And it's another thing to knock. And this means that God does not turn away from those who in their heart of hearts mean serious business with him, asking, seeking, knocking. The Ethiopian eunuch trudged all those weary miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem because he was earnest with God. Saul, the hidebound Pharisee, enslaved in his legalism and his shibboleths, was in earnest with God. And Cornelius, the Roman centurion, fearing God, giving money, saying his prayers, was in earnest with God. And the God of the Bible responds to that kind of veracity and that kind of candor and that kind of honesty in man. And these three conversions, the African, the Jew, the Gentile Roman, are recorded in Scripture to teach us and to encourage us that there is room in the heart of God for all those who are in deep need and for all those who are in earnest about eternal realities. You know, somehow the notion has got around in the churches that conversion, the experience of conversion, is only for a special few people. That it's, it's all right for certain types, but it's not all right, and indeed it's not even necessary for everybody. That's the sort of idea. The idea that this kind of thing that happened to these men is okay for drunks and for down and out, or for people who have lived immoral lives. Conversion is okay for people who are emotionally unstable or just a wee bit neurotic and can't get through life without God as a kind of prop to keep them standing. Conversion is all right for that sort of person, but it's not the sort of thing that decent, law-abiding, God-fearing folk go in for. Don't you see, my friends, the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul the Pharisee and Cornelius the centurion, they were all decent, law-abiding, God-fearing people. They were all deeply religious. But they needed to be converted. If they needed it, don't you think you need it as well? That's the first set of three. Three men in deep need, and in deadly earnest. The second set of three here in Acts has to do with these three encounters involving Peter towards the end of chapter 9. As I said, you first of all find the story of Peter and Aeneas, who was sick. And that story ends in Aeneas's restoration to normal health. Also at the end of chapter 9, there's the story of Peter and Dorcas, the lady who sewed tunics. And that story ends in Dorcas being raised from death. And the third story is the encounter of Peter with Cornelius. And it's really that story I want to think of this morning. Why was it that Peter was so slow to understand the vision of the animals in the sheet let down from heaven? Now, you recall that the animals, according to the old Jewish Levitical law, were unclean animals. And were forbidden to the Jews, and they were not fit for consumption by God's holy people. And yet God lets down the sheet, and he says, Peter, here's your lunch. You are hungry? Here's your lunch. Take and eat. Now, why could Peter not grasp what God was saying? Why was Peter so unwilling to go to outsiders like Cornelius? Well, I believe that Peter's unwillingness to evangelize the outsider and to care for the man beyond the pale really springs from two failures in Peter. And these two failures have been found in the Christian churches in every generation, and I mention them now so that we can learn from these failures. The first was this: Peter's failure to see God's people as called to be evangelical people. Now, you may know that in the Old Testament you have a very interesting world picture. At the heart of history and at the heart of God's dealings with the world, there stood the Jewish nation. God chose them, and he loved them, and he set them apart from all other peoples, and he gave this nation a destiny. They were to be the world's evangelists. The Jews were chosen to be the light of the world. They were chosen to be God's peculiar people, as they're called time and time again. God's peculiar people to shine for Jehovah and tell the world about this living, wonderful God. They were chosen to shine. Listen to these verses from the book of Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand, and I have kept you. And I have given you as a covenant to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, to open eyes that are blind, and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I have chosen you to be a covenant to the nations. I have chosen you to say to prisoners, come forth. And to those who are in darkness, appear. These words, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. The Jews were called to be the world's evangelists, and that pool of light, that inner core and center of light, that circle of light, stood at the heart of history. But what did the Jews do? They built a wall round the light. They kept the light to themselves. Just as so many Christian churches build walls round themselves and keep the light of Christ to themselves. And they have, as it were, insulated themselves from the darkness. And they've cut themselves off from their true destiny, which is to shine into the darkness and to attract others to the light. Think of how many churches in Scotland build walls round the light. Think of how many churches in Scotland have no sense whatever of their evangelical destiny under God to reach out and to gather in. Think of all the churches in Scotland that have degenerated into little more than decent religious clubs. It's awful. It's awful. Outside that pool of light, there was another circle. There was a circle of greys and of shadows. Because round about the Jews, there were shadow lands whose folk were near, but not near enough. The Samaritans lived in shadow lands. They were the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel who had been overrun by Assyria 600 years before this and had become corrupt and degenerate. That's why the Jews in Christ's time had no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Jews were in the light and the Samaritans were in the shadows. That's why the disciples were astonished to see Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman in public. And also in the shadowlands, you had people like the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Also in the shadowlands, you had the Edomites, who were descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And also in the shadowlands, you had all these lovely centurions, Roman soldiers reared in paganism, but attracted to the light. Those centurions, so honorably mentioned in the Gospels. Every single Roman centurion is honorably mentioned in the Gospels. God-fearers, proselytes, adherents, attracted to the light, but still living in the shadows. And round about that, there was another circle, the outer darkness, the Gentile world, in all its lostness and its ignorance of the true God and of true religion, its ignorance of our Bible, its ignorance of a coming Savior, its ignorance of God's being and of God's ways, the sinners of the Gentiles, the Jews used to call them, sitting in the light, the sinners of the Gentiles, Gentile dogs, that's what the Jews called them,
dogs, beyond the shadows, in paganism, and blindness, and despair, misery. And that was the picture of the world that many Jews held, the inner circle of light, surrounded by shadows, near, but not near enough, surrounded by the heathen darkness. And actually the history of the Old Testament is the history of people pushing in from the darkness and the shadows to the light. Naaman the leper, who's out in the darkness of pagan Assyria. Ruth the Moabitess, the stranger from Moab. David's bodyguards, the Philistines. Uriah, whom David killed, belonged to the Hittite Empire. He was called Uriah the Hittite. Pressing in from the darkness, through the shadows, to the light. And often, when they came to the light, they found a wall round about it. I wonder if our church is a wee bit like that. An inner circle of light, surrounded by people living in shadows, surrounded by men and women living in pagan darkness. I wonder if we have not, like the Jews, built a wall to keep the light in and to keep the darkness out. My friends, this is the most important thing I have to say this morning. Beyond the light were the shadows. Beyond the shadows stood the darkness. But Peter couldn't see that beyond the darkness there was the heart of God. Light, shadows, darkness, the heart of God, who cares and loves the stranger and the outcast and the sinner and the foreigner and the incomer and the odd man out. Do you know how much God loves the odd man out? How he loves to bring people in. Peter couldn't see the heart of God beyond the darkness because he failed to see the evangelical destiny of God's people. And his second failure was his failure to see the utter impartiality of God. Let me put it like this, the neutrality of God. It was his meeting with Cornelius that convinced him of the neutrality of God in these immemorial words. Now, if you use the Authorized Version, you'll be more familiar with it in these terms. Now of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Here in the RSV, which I think is a little tamer, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, not just the Jews, not just the Church of Scotland, or the Free Church, or the Free Presbyterians, or the Baptists, no particular group, in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter couldn't see that, just as his forefathers in Israel couldn't see it You see, the Jews had a wrong view of the light, just as they had a wrong view of God. They thought that they were special to God. They thought God had loved them because they were specially good, or specially gifted, or specially promising, or specially useful, or specially hopeful. They thought they were special to God. And of course God hadn't chosen them because they were special. God chose them because he loved them, because he loved them, because he loved them, because he loved them. He didn't choose them because they were great, because in fact they were small. He chose them because he loved them. They couldn't see it. They thought they were special. That's why the Jews always thought that you could bribe God, just as a lot of people who come to church think you can bribe God with words and prayers and money and religion and singing psalms and doing good to your neighbor. There are people who think you can bribe God with all of that, just like the heathen nations who thought that the Baals could be bought and impressed with money, sacrifice, singing, religion. Did you know, my friend, this is the second most important thing I have to say today, that that verse, God is no respecter of persons, or there is no partiality with God. Did you know that that phrase occurs 9 times in the Bible? 9 times. If God lived in a house, the doors would be open, and the windows would be open, and the shutters would be open. And that's how he is today. One of the translations of this verse puts it, God has no favorite. Open door, open window, open shutters. I don't know how it is with you this morning, but that phrase, repeated 9 times in the Bible, is a word of hope for me, and it's part of the good news of the gospel, that God is not partial, he's neutral. He has no vested interests, and no shares in churchy people only, or kirky people only, or religious people only, or good and moral and upright people only. He's a God who loves sinners. He is open. He is available. And he is accessible. And whosoever will may come. That's the message of this chapter. Whosoever will may come. Do you know the Salvation Army hymn about it? Whosoever heareth, shout, shout the sound, spread the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis the loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever cometh need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. I like these words. Whosoever will, the promise is secure.
whosoever will forever shall endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will may come. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.